of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. The woman said to him, Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. Jesus said to her, Go, call your husband and come here. The woman answered him, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, You were right in saying, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true. The woman said to him, Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. Jesus said to her, Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know, we worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, What do you seek, or why are you talking with her? So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? Then they went out of the town and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. So the disciples said to one another, Has anyone brought him something to eat? Jesus said to them, My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say, There are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored and you have entered into their labor. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there for 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. The word of the Lord.
Thank you, Maggie. I appreciate it. All right. Okay, kids, on your children's bulletin, there is a spot where you can jot down a few things to listen for specifically that I'm going to mention during the sermon, and here they are for today. One is a dodge. Okay, you'll understand what that means in a bit, a dodge. Secondly, light shining through the cracks. And then thirdly, 4 months. Okay, I want you to listen for something about 4 months. So with that, let me pray for us, and we'll take a look at the rest of this passage. Oh, Father, we ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts together would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. We thank you, Lord, for your promise to be with us as we gather around your word together, and so we pray that you would do that now. We pray that you'd send your spirit to open our hearts, to enable us to see Jesus, behold Jesus, and love Jesus more because we see the love that he has for us. Do that now because you love us, because we are your people. And we pray in Christ's name, amen. I've mentioned this before, but I'm a huge fan of the end of year lists, all those that come out, like the best books of the year, best movies of the previous year, all those sorts of things. And I was thinking some about this recently, because it was all over social media, of course. I was thinking about what is my number one book from 2016 that I read. And at the top of that list, at least in the nonfiction category, would be Kurt Thompson's book called The Soul of Shame. And I want you to listen about how he describes what shame does. He says, the premise of this book, then, is that shame is not just a consequence of something our first parents did in the Garden of Eden. It is the emotional weapon that evil uses to, one, corrupt your relationships with God and each other, and two, disintegrate any and all gifts of vocational vision and creativity. Pretty stark, right? It's an emotional weapon. And so he says this, it does that shame does two things. One, it isolates us from God and from other people. It tears apart these relationships. And this is how this works. Because you are deathly afraid that others are going to see who you really are, and if they do, then they are not going to want anything to do with you. So you pull away, you avoid relationships. It says also, though, that shame undercuts work that we do. Now, why is that? Think about it this way. We are so afraid that we will mess things up or not do something well enough, and that if others see that, then again, they'll reject us and want nothing to do with us. So it undercuts our work as well. And so, obviously, this is incredibly insightful in all kinds of areas of our lives. I see this, though, all the time in how I think about God. And here's what I mean by that. I think it's incredibly easy to look at our sin, to look at our struggles, to look at our weaknesses, to look at the mess that is our lives, and think that, one, God can't really want anything to do with me if my life looks like this. And two, that because of that, I can't imagine that he would really want to use me in any sort of way in his kingdom. See, it undercuts the relationship as well as our work. And so my question is, does that resonate with you? Does that land with you in some way as well? One of the reasons that I love this passage so much is that it shows us that that is not true. Because what we have in this passage is a picture of Jesus moving towards this shame-ridden woman whose life is a mess rather than away from her. And so what we see is that he's offered her this thirst-quenching and living water, but then after that, he actually invites her to come near to him by drawing near to him in worship, and then he sends her out to be his witness. And what I want you to see this afternoon is that that's what he does with shame-ridden people like you and me as well. So this question that we're asking of every passage in John as we make our way through this gospel is, how does Jesus give us life? Today we'll see this. Jesus gives us life by making us a community of worship and witness. So 2 points this afternoon. You're welcome. The first is this. Jesus makes us a community of true worship. So a quick recap of where we've been here. At the beginning of this passage, we looked at this last week. Jesus is traveling from Galilee up to Judea up to Galilee. That's from south to the north. And he decides he's going to go through Samaria to do that. When he's on his way, he stops at a well to get a drink. And at this well, he meets this shame-ridden Samaritan woman. And so it's in the context of this that we find out that she's shame-ridden, and it's for these reasons. She's alone at this well in the middle of the day, which is the hottest part of the day. Nobody would go draw water at this time. They'd go in the morning or the evening. And there was also a well that would have been closer to where she lived. So why is she doing all this? She's doing this because she wants to avoid interaction with other people because they know her shameful, immoral past. And so in the context of their conversation, they're talking about water and thirst because they're at this well, but it becomes very clear that they're not talking about just any sort of thirst here. And we know that's true because Jesus ends up saying that he is the one who can give her this living water, which is the Holy Spirit that will give her this eternal life. Now, let's pick up in verse 19. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive you are a prophet." Now, kids, I want you to think about this. This might feel sort of like a dodge, okay? Because he's just said, he's just pointed out that she has five husbands and the man she's living with is not her husband. So she responds with, "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet." Now, this could feel kind of like the subject change, right? And so you think you've just heard, now, what did you just say to your mother? You say, "Mom, what are we having for dinner?" The subject change, right? We don't want to talk about something, so we'll introduce something new. I actually don't think That's what she's doing here. Jesus knows her entire story, and so it's very natural of her to think, well, this man must be a prophet. So she says then, verse 20, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. Okay, why introduce this topic of worship? Again, it feels sort of like a subject change. It's not, though. There are two reasons for this. The first is a historical reason. As we mentioned last week, there is this huge division between the Jewish people and the Samaritan people. And this goes back a long ways, but long story short, the Jewish people viewed Samaritans as people who were unclean in all the ways that you can imagine. Their ways of worship were not okay. It had been blended with pagan religion and Jewish religion. They themselves were half Jewish and half Gentile. And so for all these reasons, the Jewish people despised the Samaritans. And this actually got down to the location of worship. So the Samaritans worshipped at Mount Gerizim. And this is in a different place, though, from where the Jewish people worshipped, which is in the temple in Jerusalem. She's pointing this out. It's natural of her to mention this at this point. This is one of the divisions between these people. But there's also a personal reason. So think about this. This woman has just been confronted with the weight of her sin. She knows she can't hide this at all. This man obviously knows everything that she's done. He knows her shameful past. What is a person's natural response at that point? She knows that she needs cleansing. Where do you go for cleansing? You go to the temple. You go to this place of worship. So look at Jesus' response, though. Verse 21. He says, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. Why not? Because verse 23, the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. Okay, so it's here then that Jesus begins to talk about what true worship is all about. There are two things that I want to highlight that he says here. The first is this: true worship happens in and through Jesus. So he says this because there's this time coming when the location is not going to matter anymore. Now, why is that? How can Jesus say that? He's saying that because Jesus himself will become the new temple. Jesus is going to become the place of worship. So this mountain doesn't matter, this temple doesn't matter anymore, because now it is in and through Jesus that real worship is going to take place. And this is actually what he means when he says spirit and truth in verse 24. You know, we read that, and oftentimes we think that what Jesus is saying is that we're moving away from this external worship to now being an internal sort of worship, like it arises out of your spirit and it's truthful worship. But here's the issue with that. Jesus, of course, wants that, but God has always desired that. It wasn't as though Old Testament worship didn't involve the heart. It's got to be something more than that. God has always desired that. So spirit and truth more likely refers to the Trinity. And so we should look at it this way. Spirit there should be capitalized, because it refers to the Holy Spirit. Truth should be capitalized here because it probably refers to Jesus. Remember later in John's gospel, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And so Jesus is saying this. This is now how true worshipers worship. It's not on a mountain anymore. It's not bound by a particular place. It is now in and through Jesus because he is the new temple. And I want to pause for a minute here because this has huge implications for those of us who struggle to believe that God wants to have anything to do with you. How so? Look at verse 23. Jesus says, the hour is coming. The hour is coming. What's the big deal about saying the hour? Here's the big deal. In John's gospel, every time that word hour is used, it refers to the hour of Jesus' crucifixion. And so all the sacrifices, all of the cleanliness laws that are required for these other places of worship will be done away with fully and finally, once and for all. Why? Because Jesus' death is the once and for all cleansing for your sin and for your shame. He, as the new temple, now invites you to come near to him in a way that was impossible before. He's done this because he wants you near to him. He wants you in his presence. That's what worship is. So what does this mean for us practically as we come to worship? It means that Jesus and his work are at the heart of everything that we do here. It means that every single week we need to remind one another and be reminded of the grace that is ours in him. We remind one another that no matter how great your sin and your struggle is, no matter how awful you feel because of the mess that your life is, Jesus has actually died for you to cleanse you from that. He is at the center of our worship. So true worship happens in and through him. Secondly, true worship is also multi-ethnic and cross-cultural. Okay, what do I mean by that? I mean that worship will no longer be limited to one nationality or people. Where do we see this? When worship is no longer limited to this place, this divide that was then at work between these two races, these two cultures, between the Jews and the Gentiles, will be broken down in Jesus. Because in the words of Paul, this is what happens in Ephesians 2. We have this as our assurance of pardon. He himself, as in Jesus himself, is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. One of the examples of the divide that existed between Jews and Gentiles was this temple. Jesus is saying, no longer will that be the case. But the thing is that that has always been God's intention. Because Israel was to be the people through whom God's salvation was to go to the entire world. They were blessed in order to be a blessing to the world. But what happened instead is that Israel failed. And we looked at this a few weeks back in John 2. Rather than being a light to the nations, they despised the nations. And you see this conflict right here in this passage. Verse 9, which is not printed in your bulletin, says that the Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. If you notice here, Jesus did. He had to go through Samaria, John tells us, because the Father is seeking such people to worship him. Why did he have to do this? Well, one reason is because this has always been God's intention. Listen to what the future of worship will be for the people of God. Revelation 7, verse 9. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. Multiple commentators point out that Jesus engages in cross-cultural ministry right here. But what I want you to see is the reason he does that is because that is what worship will be for all eternity. So here's a quote from Jamar Tisby, who says this about cross-cultural ministry. He says, as a believer, I see racial and ethnic diversity as an expression of God's manifold beauty. No single race or its culture can comprehensively display the infinite glory of God's image. So he gave us our differences to help us appreciate his splendor from various perspectives. Okay, so what does that mean for us, right? How would this apply to us? How can we apply it? I want to suggest two ways. I think these are realistic ways for us that take into account the reality of who we are, okay? So one, we need to first listen to and learn from Christians of other races and cultures. And I mean this in a couple ways. One, I think we have to do this personally. So it is an incredibly helpful and God-honoring exercise to pursue cross-cultural friendships with other Christians. To embrace and befriend a Latino American Christian or an African American Christian and to hear about what his or her experience as a Christian in Fort Worth is like. You might be amazed at what you would hear to engage in this way. So we do this personally, but we can also do this more broadly. And here's what I mean by that. We need to listen to and read Christians outside of our culture. Two great resources for this that I've benefited from immensely. One is the Reformed African American Network. They have a great website and a fantastic podcast. The podcast is called Pass the Mic. Jamar Tisby, that guy who I just quoted, is actually the president of this. So we need to listen to and learn from Christians of different races and cultures. Here's the second way. This one's harder. We need to reflect honestly on our own prejudices and biases. This is incredibly uncomfortable. It's uncomfortable for me to talk about right now. But we have to realize the way that sin has affected both how we feel and think about people who are different from us. Sin has affected us in this way. An example of this might be this. You might feel incredibly uncomfortable anytime the topic of race arises. I get that. I feel that too. And the question that I want us to ask in that moment is, why is that? Why is that my response? What does that say about what's going on in my heart? What needs to be addressed within me? My friend Russ Whitfield, who's a pastor in Washington, D.C., has written a good bit about this. He's a pastor of a cross-cultural church. And he says this, some things that we need to acknowledge about ourselves. He says this, I'm prone to process our issues in a way that makes me look good and you look bad. I often think that my cultural experience is the norm, causing me to disparage cultures that deviate from my own. My perception of reality is processed through the broken filter of my mind, and I'm easily disoriented. I gravitate towards those who confirm my existing biases, requiring no change in me. So what I'm suggesting here is we need to honestly reflect about what those sorts of issues are in our own hearts. What are those things that would keep us from engaging with people who are different from us? But know that it is the very same Jesus that enables you to ask these questions. And it's for this reason. Your identity is completely secure in the gospel. He has welcomed you in. And so we can now honestly look at these dark places in our hearts, knowing that there is grace for us. So, Jesus makes us a community of true worship. But notice this too. As we become true worshipers, this happens in the passage, we also become a community of true witness. That's our second point. Jesus makes us a community of true witness. You see this all over the second half of the passage here. And it's here that Jesus tells us something about what true witness is. Two things. One, true witness flows from a life-changing encounter with Jesus. It flows from a life-changing encounter with Jesus. We see this in the woman, of course. So look back, verse 27. The disciples return. Remember, they've gone to get Jesus something to eat. They can't believe that he's talking to this woman. And so then, verse 28. The woman leaves her jar, heads to town, finds these people in town, and then says, verse 29, come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? They went out of the town and were coming to him. We find out later in verses 39 through 42, many Samaritans from the town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. So I want you to notice a couple things here. I want you to notice first her motive. Do you see how incredibly eager she is to go tell others about this guy? She's so overwhelmed with the grace of Jesus that she can't wait to tell others about him. And I want you to see that this is the way it works when we are excited about something, right? That we don't have to be forced to go talk about that which we love and worship. An example is those who are involved in CrossFit, right? You've never known somebody who has been secretive about CrossFit, because they will tell you about how much they love CrossFit. Similarly, she recognizes here that this man is the object of her worship. And I want you to remember who she was, okay? This is the same woman who, out of this sense of shame, was going to the well at a different time of day to avoid these people because they knew her past. Now, because of what Jesus has done for her, she is going to these people and saying, this guy told me all that I ever did. And by the way, everybody who's hearing that also knows what she's done. And yet, because of this shame, this shame cleansing work of Jesus for her, the way that he has moved towards her in love, she is now chomping at the bit to talk about what he has done for her. So ministry flows from this life-changing encounter with Jesus. That's what's happened to her. Notice her method as well, though. It's pretty simple. She says, "Come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" So notice a few things about this. It's incredibly personal. She's just recounting this experience that she has had with Jesus. Notice, too, that she is honest about her sin. She says, "Come see a man who told me all that I ever did." And now, I think this is incredibly helpful in a couple ways, but on the one hand, it's really hard, because what you and I are professionals in is hiding our need, hiding the cracks in our lives, hiding all those things that we've done. So it's incredibly difficult to think about leading with our need in this way. But I also want you to see that this is also incredibly freeing, because she no longer has anything to prove. And what she shows us here is that true witnesses are always cracked, broken people. And that rather than that disqualifying her from being a witness to Jesus, it actually qualifies her, because she's had this life-changing interaction with him. And so Leonard Cohen, the late great songwriter, has this great line where he says, "There's a crack in everything. That's how the light gets in." And that's what you see happening here. This is this another aspect of what she does. It's completely focused on Jesus. That's why you don't have to hide your own fears, your own anxieties, your own struggles, your own cracks. Because what this does is it shines the spotlight on Jesus himself. We need to see that Jesus loves to use broken people. He loves to use broken people. So your sin, your struggle, your shame actually qualifies you to speak to the grace and the love of Jesus. Not disqualify you, it qualifies you. So true witness flows from this life-changing encounter with Jesus that you have received. Secondly, true witness is a participation in Jesus' mission. So this is our final point here. You see this in the middle of this interaction with the woman going to Samaria and then hearing more about Samaria. We get Jesus talking to the disciples. And he calls them here to witness, but it comes about in a pretty funny way. Verse 31, they come back. Remember, they've gone to get him something to eat. And they say, "Rabbi, eat." Jesus responds in verse 32, "I've got food to eat that you do not know about." Disciples, of course, don't get it. Neither would we. What is he talking about here? Verse 34, we find out what he's talking about. He's talking about his own mission. He says this, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me to accomplish his work." What is that work? This work is the Father's sending him to live and die and be raised in order to rescue his people and his world. That is his mission. His purpose is to accomplish that redemptive work that the Father has sent him to do. And that actually is directly connected then to our mission. How so? In this way, we participate in Jesus' mission. We participate in his kingdom work. We don't build the kingdom. Jesus builds his kingdom. We participate in his work. This is actually what he's getting at in verses 35 and 36. He says, "Do you not say, there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and reaper may rejoice together." Okay, what's Jesus saying? He's saying, usually it would take about 4 months from the time that a farmer sows seed in order to see then that harvest. What Jesus is saying is that the harvest that he will bring about is happening right now. It's happening with him coming into the world, and especially it's coming in his death and resurrection. And that's why there's this picture in verse 36 of the sower and the reaper rejoicing together. So here's the point. The point is that the harvest has begun in Jesus, and we are a part of it. This is who we are as a church. We are a community of witness. So the question then is, how can we practically pursue that? How do we become this community of witness? Two ways. One is by seeing God's work around us. Do you notice in verse 35, he says twice, to look and then to lift up your eyes and to see. He's saying here, recognize that God is at work all around you. That God is at work in the lives of your family members, your neighbors, those parents of kids on your kids' baseball team, of your coworkers, of all of these people in your life. God is at work in some way right now. Know that that is the case. Begin looking. Begin paying attention. Look around. Know that you are a part of that as well. Second way that we can become a community of witness is by celebrating God's work around us. So this is what Jesus is saying in 37 and 38. He says, one sows, but another reaps. You have entered into their labor. So in other words, recognize that we are only one small part of God's work in this city. That God is doing incredible things in other churches in this city that are very different from ours, and we should rejoice in this. We should rejoice when we hear about the good that God is doing in these other churches rather than feeling like we are insecure or thinking, oh goodness, if they're doing well, that means we're doing poorly. This helps us to see that we are all in this on the same team and that God is the one who is bringing about his purposes in this place. One sows, another reaps, everybody's rejoicing by celebrating God's work around us. Here's what we need to see before any of this, though, and it's that we are recipients of this mission before we are participants in it. Jesus has come for you. He has lived for you. He has died for you. He's been raised for you in order to forgive you your sins and give you life. Let me close with this quote from a guy named Leslie Newbegin. He was a great 20th century missionary and missiologist in India. He says this, I know that I have myself failed over and over again, that I am a moral and spiritual weakling. But here also it is true that God's strength is made perfect in weakness. The church is not an organization of spiritual giants. It is broken men and women who can lead others to the cross. Trinity Church, that is our call. And I want to emphasize that to you if you're one who is identified with what I mentioned at the beginning as one who feels the struggle and the doubt of whether God wants to be near you or whether that God could actually use you. We are not a group of spiritual giants here. God's grace, God's strength is made perfect in our weakness. We are called to point others to the cross. That is our work of worship. That is our work of witness to which Jesus has called us. Let me pray that he would do that in our midst. Father, we thank you that it is your joy to use broken people like us, like this woman, to accomplish your purposes in the world, to gather worshipers to yourself. So, Lord, we pray that in the midst of even recognizing our own sin and struggles and weakness, that it would become an opportunity for the light of the gospel to shine all the brighter. We thank you, Lord, for your love for prodigals like us. Thank you for all that Jesus has done for us. We pray in his name. Amen.